Take God's Word today, open to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse number 4. It says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." Look at now at verse number 11. "Then say unto him," that is to Jonah, "what shall we do unto you that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. But the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." We do ask the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the reading of His Word to our own hearts today. You know, we talk about this short book of Jonah, four simple chapters, and it is, without question, focused upon God's man, God's servant, Jonah. All the events that have disrupted so many people's lives and have affected so many people, even for good, is really surrounded by God's interaction with His servant. It is chapter 1 that we read, and when we read this chapter, we really only have one man in mind, and that is Jonah. We read what Jonah is doing to the heart of God as he's fleeing from obedience, as he's fleeing the presence of God, as he boards the ship for Tarshish, as the storm comes, as he's ultimately cast overboard to save the ship. Many times we forget about those who are hurting around Jonah. And so I want to share with you this morning from Jonah chapter 1 as we walk our way through this entire book in the weeks to come. I want to look at chapter 1 from the perspective of these sinful sailors, those who are on board the ship who are caught up in circumstances that are made not of their own sin, but of the failure of the prophet and the servant of God. I want to share with you this chapter on the subject of SOS, or a cry for help. Now, SOS is the universal distress call. It is really just Morse code to indicate that either a ship or a plane is now in dangerous distress. We have, through my lifetime, I've heard it on many times, people try to take SOS and just make it refer to save our ship. But definitely within this chapter is a group of men who were hardened shipgoers and seagoers, and yet they find themselves in complete disaster, thinking all is about to be lost, and they're crying out for help. They cry to their gods. They cry to Jonah. Ultimately, they will cry out to the Lord Jehovah. When we look at this chapter, there are still people in our world today. You know, when we look at Jonah, I think the prophecy of Jonah, the reason it speaks so powerfully and people know this story so well is not only because a man did a remarkable thing like exist in the heart of in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and Jesus used it to symbolize his own death and resurrection, but it tells a remarkable story. A story to which is prophetic in that day as well as our own day. See, when we read Jonah chapter 1, what we realize is there is a storm, a tremendous storm that has taken place, and there's a ship that is about to be sunk. The Bible says the ship is breaking up and is about to go down. If something is not done, they all perish. My friend, we look around today, watch the news, and we see America's ship is sinking. We're not just on hard times, my friend. We're on desperate times. And there's the old saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. And I want to tell you this, there's a ship that is once was afloat, that once was a beacon to the world, and now it seems everywhere we turn that the fabric becomes weaker. It seems like, man, what can we do? We can't turn it back. We can't right the ship, and we seem like we're going down. I want you to learn from Jonah chapter 1, because here's what I want you to know. Not only do we realize the ship is going down, the lost world realizes it's going down as well. Don't think that people walk around America feeling more confident than they ever have. No, I want to tell you what, there is an uneasiness that rests in the hearts of people, everyday citizens in this nation, lost people. And whether we know it or we hear the cries or not, sometimes it comes across as anger and frustration and even adversarial words and actions toward the church, when in reality, there is a desperate cry from the hearts of people for help. They're wanting answers. They want help. Is there a way? Is there a better way? Is there a way to peace? And they're crying out. They resemble much of Jonah chapter 1, resembles much of the Macedonian call, where Paul attempted to go in a particular direction and the Holy Spirit of God stopped him until he got a vision from a man of Macedonia. He said he saw in a vision a man who simply said this, "Come and help us." Now, there was no particular man. That man was never named. That man was never found. But that man was representative. That was a man representative of a people that Paul would find hungry for the gospel. And so it was a cry of a people. It was a cry of an area that were desperately looking for answers. And I want to tell you, people that you walk around every day, when you see people acting out like they're acting out in our nation all over the news, and my friend, it's like a child who's pitching a tantrum for one reason and one reason alone. They desperately want attention. They desperately want security. They want to know, does it all matter? And my friend, we are the ones equipped to tell them the truth. By the way, don't miss the message of Jonah 1. Because while the storm is taking place and the ship is sinking and the people are panicked, the servant of God is asleep. I think the prophetic word of Jonah speaks to us today as well. Our ship is definitely sinking and the world is definitely, and our nation is panicking. We see it in the streets. Where's the church? Where's the faithful salt? Where's the faithful light? Where's that calming presence that God uses His people in generations? Where is the people of God? I want to tell you where we are. We're distracted. We're discouraged. We're complacent. We're asleep. We're so overconcerned about the ship sinking rather than what is our role in the meantime while everything is falling apart. I want to go a step further and tell you this. When you read Jonah chapter 1, the storm was not there for the lost men. The storm was there because of a saved man. So let me just put you in pause, church, and we sit back and we wonder, well, why is everything falling apart in America? Well, it's because the homosexuals, or it's because of the ungodly corrupt media, or it's because of the corrupt politicians, or it's because there's so much lying and violence and filth in Hollywood, and we see it's got to be blamed. The storm has got to be laid at their feet. And I want to remind you, the storm of Jonah 1 is not about these wicked, idolatrous sailors. It was about a sleeping preacher. The storm was predicated and was focused upon a servant of God who was sleeping when he was supposed to be speaking. So what happens if Jonah gets right? The storm ceases. If God's people would just get a hold of that truth, and God's people would just realize maybe the storm in America, maybe our ship is sinking, not because sinners are doing what sinners do, but because saints are not doing what saints are supposed to be doing. A cry for help. When we begin to look at this text, we realize that there's many souls in our own day. They're walking around and they're sending out a distress call. They're crying out. They may come across again as angry or even disrespectful, but my friend, in reality, they're longing and looking for answers. Many today that may even be in this room, you may be like one of those. You feel like your life is in a storm. You feel like everything is sinking, and you may be even thinking about the worst of the worst. You think about there's no light at the end of the tunnel. How can this ever work out? And I'm telling you, the presence of God is in this place. The captain of our salvation is here today. And if you'll cry out to Him, He will hear you. Well, it takes these sailors the entire chapter to get there. So let's look at what had to take place before they came to that conclusion. The first thing we notice from these sailors is their vain attempts. You see, their vain attempts, we see the struggling of these sailors, much like the struggling of people to find answers and to fix their own lives and to bring their own happiness and to give themselves peace. These sailors are frustrated. They are frantically trying to find some way to settle things down and make it work. Again, these sailors picture very well a lost people in a lost generation who are scrambling in the dark. They don't know what they're doing. As the scripture says, lost people are in the dark and they're fumbling around trying to find someone to lead them. And that is what we see these mariners doing. We see, first of all, there's a distress in verse number 5. It says simply this. It says, then the mariners were afraid. They were afraid. Verse number 10 says, then were the men exceedingly afraid. My friend, what we see going on today is the same thing that's going on in Jonah 1. People are afraid. They're distressed. Fear is the most powerful mover to sin and to despair. Fear has brought despair in their hearts. And so here are these burly sailors, these guys who have done this maybe their whole life, and yet this storm in particular has taught them to fear. It has disturbed every security in them. It's amazing to me how often we fret. It's amazing how often when the world, we understand they have no foundation, they have no prop, they have no truth. Yet it's amazing how often Christians get in despair. I have to tell you, my friend, even my own heart, from time to time, I'm watching the news or reading a report on the internet, and you hear those type of things, and there's some cynicism that can begin to build in your heart. There's that doubt and that pessimistic spirit that began to say, what's the use? And can revival ever come? Can it ever be better? And fear, my friend, begins to paralyze people. You know, I like what the Lord Jesus told us. He was always pointing us to Himself, even in the midst of our fears. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter number 12, I love this simple thought. He says, which of you taking thought can add one to his stature, one cubit? If you be not able to do that which is least, why do you take thought for the rest? In other words, why would you, if you cannot, you know, there's a lot of people, in fact, there's a lot of stress caused by short people. Short people, you ever know short people are stressed out? And sometimes it's just because they're short. They're aggravated. They're mad because they got to look up to everybody the rest of their life. I don't know what it is. I guess it's like the little Chihuahua syndrome. They But Jesus says, what good does it do for you to stress over being 18 inches taller? What does it do? What good does it do you to stress over that? What does it do you? It does not add an inch to you. It does not make you grow. You cannot insist over all the worry. It doesn't. And Jesus says, that's a little thing. If you can't handle what is little, why do you put so much stress about the rest of things? What Jesus is saying is, my friend, find your rest in me. Because when you can't control those small things, but I can. You can't do the little things, but I want to remind you this, my friend, to God, they're all little things. See, we don't bring God these enormous problems and say, God, look at all these troubles we got. How can we fix this? God says, those ain't big troubles. No, those are big troubles when you got a little God, but when you got a big God, guess what? The giants like David began to shrink. Because you're not looking at the greatness of the giant like everybody else. You're looking at the greatness of God, and all of a sudden giants begin to get and become dwarfed. They're distressed. That's what we see in our nation's stress. People at each other's throat. People protesting and fighting and cursing accusing, name-calling left and right, even so much so that it reaches the highest office in our land where people are treating with such disgust and just throwing out any particular accusation, anything that comes to mind, they throw it out to see if anything will stick. Hatred toward all groups of people because of who they voted for or your skin color. And my friend, I want to tell you what hatred and bigotry and prejudice and racism, I'm telling you what, one place it should never be, and that's in the church. Amen. Now, you walk out in a godless world and you see how fools act, that's how fools act. But in the church, my friend, this is a place where we realize we're all the same race. Amen. We got all the same mama and daddy, Adam and Eve. We got all the same creator. And listen, people have something in common. We're all made by the same God, and Jesus died and shed His blood to save people. So the distress is understandable, but then it leads to deception. Verse number 5 says that these mariners in their stress, they began to cry every man unto his God. He began to cry to his idols, his deception. In his distress, he began to reach out and lean upon anything that would comfort them. And so they were idolaters, and so they began to call out to gods, little G-O-D-S. And so they're crying out to whatever idol they were raised around, any idol they had ever heard about. They're just shooting with shotgun. They're just hoping something catches out there somewhere, somehow, that somebody will hear their words. And so in their idolatries, in their distress, they began to petition in every manner of superstition and false god. That's what you see when storms come. When September 11th happened, see, one of the things that happens when something tremendous happens to our land, it does seem like it wakes up the church for a time. It does seem like it gives people pause where they begin to consider things they haven't considered in a while. But one of the dangers is that they want everybody just to get together and say, whoever you are, let's just get together and you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God, and we'll all hopefully get a prayer through to some God. We see the ecumenicalism that begins to reach the high levels. There's attempts on a regular basis just to try to, let's just get everybody together. And that sounds fine, doesn't it? Well, let's just be in unity. Let's just get everybody together and let's just all be one. Let's just, in that blasphemous term, coexist. And my friend Jesus says, to be with me, you got to be against everything else. And you're either for me and only me, or you're against me. And so you have to choose. You can't embrace all. Why? Because everyone says something different. They are diabolically opposed to each other. You can't say, well, I just want to accept all of them. I saw a man yesterday. They just started a church in Denver, I believe it was, somewhere in Colorado. It's a weed-smoking church. And so you come to church and you just smoke your weed. You just look around at each other while you're getting high. And he said, oh, we're no respecter. You can be of any religion, believe whatever you want to. Just come to church, smoke weed. And my friend, you know the reality of that is, it's unbelievable how much appeal that is to so many people who think somehow they can have a hold of God and still have a hold of that foolishness. So what do people grab? You know, I tell you what people grab. They're like these men. They're crying out to any of their idols. But I'm going to tell you, sometimes people have idols of alcohol and horoscopes and psychics and psychologists and pills and governments and purchases and money and power and security and careers. And so everything is just put in. Well, when I got stress, I just turn to my idol. Whatever gives me relief, whatever gives me some repose, I turn to that idol. And my friend, we're no better than these sinful sailors. And that's why people do what they do. Listen, we can step back and say, why are people eating each other? Why are they killing each other? It's because, my friend, they're afraid, they're distressed, and they don't know what else to do. It's no strange thing. The deception is there. I like what the psalmist says about idols, though. He says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they can't handle. Feet, but they can't walk. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. My friend, when you have idols in your life, they're dead and you're dead as well. So is everyone that trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What is God saying? Quit looking to everything else. I am your helper and I am your protector. Look to me. And so when the world is going crazy and they're distressed, and when they're in deceptions looking to every single thing, they're kind of like the woman who had the issue of blood in Matthew 18. It says she went to all these doctors and she spent all of her money, but she was none the better, but rather became worse. You know, people are looking to everything and anything to try to give them relief. Has it made us better? Has more taxpayer money made us better? Has more gadgets made us better? Finer clothes, better education. Has it made us better? Has it made us better to get the right politicians where we think they ought to be? Has it made us any better? No, my friend. We only become worse and worse because we think the storm is going to be solved by the sailors, and we don't realize the storm can only be solved by the servant of God waking up. Their distress, their deception, their detachment. Verse number 5 says, not only when they're distressed, they began to cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. In other words, it's a normal practice. When the ship is being battered and it seems like it's deep in the water and it's being crushed, they began to throw over all of the weights, all the things that they thought they could live without to save their lives. It's kind of like this. So sometimes people get to those places where it's so stressful, they think, okay, what am I doing? What do I need to do? And they start getting rid of things that they think is going to bring them peace. By the way, that's how a lot of people become religious. Well, if I can just quit cussing, I can just quit drinking, I can just quit fooling around, I can just quit doing this number of things, or maybe add a few things like go to church or pray a little bit, that somehow everything's good. And so we start just detaching ourselves from things. But my friend, detachment didn't help them. Here these men were throwing things left and right off the ship, thinking they were lightening the load of the ship. They were distressed. They're just scurrying around for any type of thing that may fix it. It reminds me of Herod when the Bible says Herod would go down and he locked John the Baptist up in prison. But notice this about Herod. He locked John the Baptist up because John says it's not right that you have your brother's wife. And so he locked him up really to keep Herodias from killing him. But the Bible says why he was down in that dungeon, that Herod would go down and listen to Herod preach. He says this, he would go and hear Herod preach, and he was convicted by John's preaching. It says this, and Herod did many things. Simple phrase, it says he did many things. That means he'd go down and hear John preach, he'd be convicted, and so he would get away from this, get away from that, maybe stop doing this, maybe start doing a little more of this. But the root issue of Herod was not all the little things, it was the fact that he was holding on to the fact that I'm going to stay married to my brother's wife, and you ain't going to tell me I can't. See, these shipmen, they're throwing out all this stuff. People think, well, maybe I just need to spend a little more time this. Maybe I just need to put this away. Maybe I just need to become a little more religious. And my friend, that's only going to put a Band-Aid on the cancer, because their problems are not, again, the wares on the ship. Their problem is an internal one. Their problem is internal. The problem is down in the sides of the ship. They're up on board. They're panicking, throwing things. And they don't realize the problem's not on board. The problem's below board. The problem is a sleeping servant of God. And my friend, I want to tell you, there are so many people who try to clean up this flesh and bathe it and get religious and come to church and get baptized. And they try all these different reforms. And my friend, all you're doing is Jesus cleaning up. All you're doing is cleaning and whitewashing a tombstone. Because the problem is you're still full of dead men's bones. The problem is an eternal problem. The problem is inside you. The problem is in your heart. That is what God is after. That is what must change. And so we see these men with their distress and their deception. Now they become detaching themselves and ignoring the real issue. But look at verse number 6. Their despair says this. So the shipmaster came to him, that is Jonah, and said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. He goes down and finds the problem is the preacher's asleep in the ship. He calls him after he tells him the scenario. He says, you need to call on your God. Call on your God, perhaps he'll save us. Jonah, pray, if you know the true God, pray to him. And maybe, just maybe, we'll find help. This is real desperation. See, it's real desperation when these men go from calling on their gods to now asking Jonah to call on his God. By the way, can I tell you this? If you honor God and you'll stay faithful and you'll be real when people are around you, the same people who curse you now, the same people who hate you now, you may just one day get a call from them and they ask you to pray for them. The same people who say they don't believe in God, they're agnostics and they're atheists and they're adversarial to church and the Bible. My friend, when all of hell is falling down on their necks, when all their world is crushing and crumbling underneath them, I want to tell you what, many times they'll reach out in panic and say, maybe somebody else can get through in hell. And they might just call you. You know what that shows? It shows they don't have any true reliance upon their own gods. Oh, they'll boast in their marijuana-smoking church. They'll boast in this religion, that religion. They'll boast in their atheism. They'll boast in their humanistic speaking. But my friend, I want to tell you this. When the ship's going down, they'll be looking for somebody to help. But notice, this is not a prayer of faith. This is a prayer of just throw it out there. It's kind of like the thief on the cross. Lord, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. It's a what if. It's a maybe. It's not a concerted faith. And so they're saying, what's the harm? What's the hurt in asking someone else to pray? And so their desperation leads them to say, Jonah, would you pray? Look at verse 12 and 13. They find out Jonah's running from God. They find out Jonah is the reason for the storm. And Jonah tells them the answer. He tells them, take me up and cast me in the sea, and the sea will be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake the great tempest is upon you. Now notice this. Jonah knows this the whole time, and he's willing to let everybody die. Jonah's okay. He's sitting there. He could jump over. He don't have to wait for somebody. He could jump over. Yet he's staying on the ship, and he knows they're all going to die. But watch what these mariners do. Verse number 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Jonah says, I don't care if we all die. These men are saying, Jonah, you're saying the only thing we can do is throw you over. We're going to do everything we can to try to get this thing to shore where we don't have to kill the servant of God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it amazing? Doesn't it amaze you sometimes that sometimes lost people seem to have more compassion than saved people? Isn't it amazing when lost people are willing to stand up and shout against injustice while the church says, ain't bothering me? Isn't that incredible? These men had more moral fiber. They had more conviction about killing innocents than a backslid servant of God. Jonah said, let it come. But these men, knowing the only way that could save them, the only answer is to throw this man overboard, the Bible tells us about their determination. They rowed harder. They tried more. They were more willed and more impassioned and more dedicated to getting the ship to the shore. They put all their strength, all their experience to save themselves. When in reality, my friend, nothing worked. Nothing worked. Jonah's saying, the only fix is to throw me overboard. And the men are saying, you know what? We're going to try something else. And they tried everything they could. And they tried as hard as they could. You know, when I read that story about them knowing here's the only way, and yet they try, we're going to try to figure this out another way. It reminds me of my own struggle in sin. It reminds me of my own struggling in my flesh of trying to will myself to do right and trying to fix things in my life. And I'm just going to work harder. I know it's comes through surrender. I know I've just got to go this one way, but I'm going to try some other way. And we work harder and we toil and we row and we think, well, maybe, just maybe we can fix it ourselves. I never forget a young man told me one time, I shared with him, he was in marriage counseling, I shared with him the gospel and was teaching him how salvation comes through reliance upon Christ alone. And here's what this young man said. He says, you know what? I may do that one day, but I'm going to try it on my own first. I'm just going to try relying on me. Well, here's mariners. Their ship's about to go under. They have the threat of death over and they're still trying to do it their own way. Have you ever seen somebody do that, by the way? You ever seen people just insisting to do things their own way and they're defiant and they won't give in and they won't relent and they won't listen and they won't just stop, they won't just pray, they won't just surrender, that they are bent on fixing their own issues. And I'm telling you what, I'm telling you, not only individuals do that, my friend, our nation is trying to do that. And I'm going to tell you what, there's some fools in this church this morning because I know us. So somehow we think some man or some woman or some leader is going to come along and fix America's problem, and I'm telling you, you're a fool. You're a fool. There is no man, no politician is going to fix America's problem. Why? Because they didn't cause the problem. The sleeping church called the problem. The complacent church called the problem. So my friend, if revival is going to take care of America, if people are going to find some rest in the ship instead of it going down, it's going to be because churches get right. Christians get right. Preachers get right with God. Their determination. My friend, they just would not turn loose. But I'll share what happens in verse 14 and 15. They tried and tried and tried, nothing worked. And so it says, wherefore they cried on the Lord and said, we beseech you, Lord, we beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth in the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. The storm's vengeance was appeased. Do we remember when Jesus calmed the storm? He just stood up and spoke and he calmed the storm. He calmed the storm and brought peace for his people. Here, he's bringing peace because some people have cast out the problem. Jonah's now in the sea, and the sea comes to rest, and the men are saved. See, Jonah told him, there's only one way y'all want to live. There's only one way you live. I've got to die. You got to throw me in. If you throw me in, I die, but you live. The men resisted that. They did everything they could, but they come to grips with the reality is there's no other way. There's no other possibility. There's only one way out of this thing, and though they fought it as much as they could, the only way to safety, was when these men became resolved that it's better that one man die than that all of them die. You know, when I read that text, you know what it tells me? It gives me the gospel. You know how I draw that conclusion? Jesus gave it to us. Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the well, how did he get in there? Because they threw him over. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. My friend, when you see Jonah and all that's going on, you see the gospel message. Jonah is thrown over, and he is thrown over not to live. He's thrown over to die, as these men thought. But one man, better one man die than the whole ship perish. By the way, do you realize that same statement was uttered by Caiaphas the high priest in John chapter 11, verse number 49? It says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should perish. And this he spake not of himself, but being an high priest, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I mean, when you see this, these mariners finally come, they come to grips with us. It's better that one die. But they said, Lord, don't lay on our hands innocent blood, but this man die so that we can live. Well, my friend, they threw over a guilty preacher. But 2,000 years ago, they hung on a cross an innocent Savior. And better that one die then all of us perish. My friend, when you hear the cross, when you see the images that come to mind, when you read the Gospels, when you sing the songs, one of my favorite songs, Blessed Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree. When those images come to mind when we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's too much for some. Some think, well, that's the saddest thing that ever happened, that Jesus died. And we ought not sing about it. And we ought not glorify it. And we ought not to be talking about it all the time. But my friend Paul would beg to differ. Paul would say, everything I have to brag on is a direct result of the cross. God forbid, he said, that I should glory in anything except for the cross. Why? Because, my friend, if the cross doesn't take place, we all die. Amen. If the innocent does not perish, the guilty will be judged for eternity. The gospel is this: Christ died for our sins. The innocent for the guilty. Oh, my friend, it is a shame that the Creator of the world became His own creation. It is a shame to see He came into the world He made and the world received Him out. It is a shame that they crucified their own Messiah, but it is a glory from God that He allowed one to perish so that we could all be saved. Listen how this story concludes, verse 16. It says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. When you read that text, here's what you find. When the storm started, they cried out to their gods, G-O-D-S, plural, their little gods, their idols, whatever comforted them. But when they saw that when they cast Jonah over and the storm ceased, they realized that God had preached to them. Now watch this and learn this. God proved through Jonah, as God proved through Israel, that God can speak truth to a lost generation either by blessing us or disciplining us. You know what? God turned heads when He blessed Israel. And remember when they came through and they went to Jericho and all the people said, we've heard what your God's done for you. We hear your favor that God has upon your life. And people were in fear of God and they turned to Him. But you know what? When God brought the hammer down on Israel because of their constant rebellion and sin and God disciplined them, the people woke up and they say, wow, look at the God who now blessed them, who is now disciplining them. My friend, God can get the attention of a lost world through blessing you or disciplining you. Which would you prefer? You want God to bless because of you? Or you want God to use your life through disciplining you because of our inaction, because of our carnality, because of our complacency? See, now these men have seen the gospel. They've seen God at work, and no longer are they calling out on idols. They're calling out on capital L-O-R-D. They're calling out upon Jehovah. Their SOS is not no longer save our ship, it's God, save our souls. Their conviction, it says they feared the Lord. They're no longer fearing the storm, now they're fearing the sovereign God who controlled the storm. Their confession, they're confessing they're coming and offering sacrifice, innocent blood to pay for guilty sinners. They're no longer calling on their idols through their supplication. They're coming to God by sacrifice. And then their commitment, it says, and they made vows. You know what vows are, right? Vows are commitment. What are these men doing? In the height of the storm, in the height of all that they've seen, experienced, when the peace came and they realized God brought this storm, and it was all because of this preacher who was backslid, they realized this God who would go after His own, and God who would discipline His own, this God of severity as well as compassion, is the God they wanted to know. And they dismissed their idols. Now they're making commitments. They're making vows to God Almighty, no longer trusting their own strength, trusting their idols, but they're trusting God. You know, when you look at these men who were brought to God through this incredible event in the life of Jonah, we think somehow, well, God can only use us when we're right with Him. And I want to tell you what, God can speak however He wants to speak. We better be careful and not be presumptuous upon His grace, upon His favor, upon His blessing. Because sometimes God uses the great storms of life to convert even the most hardened pagan. You know, when we read about men of God who've come to Christ in dramatic ways, we read stories like Martin Luther, who at a 21-year-old man was just doing his own thing. He was a filthy renegade who was in law school, and all God did is send one storm and lightning struck not too far from Luther, and Luther's like, okay, God, I'll become a priest. I'll become a monk. I'll do whatever you want me to do. All it took was one storm to get his attention. You know, the Bible goes on and we read how even in the book of Job, God says, I use suffering, I use difficulties, I use sickness to get people's attention. C.S. Lewis, God says God whispers in the good times, but He shouts in our pains to wake us up. In fact, the most famous Christian hymn that's ever been written, ever known to the church, is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. You know how John Newton became a Christian, how John Newton, God got a hold of him? This old hardened sailor, this old hardened slaveholder and slave trader, God got a hold of him in a storm on the sea till this man wrote those words, by grace He taught my heart to fear. And through fear, or by grace, my fears relieved. My friend, I just want to tell you, church, when we look at all this is going on in Jonah chapter 1, we better be wary. God may be bringing the storm because of us. It may not be to wake up a lost people. It may be to wake up the church. Because when the church is who they're supposed to be, guess what? People are going to get saved. People are going to get saved. It's God's plan A. And could it be that when God brings the storm to wake people up, so sometimes we think, well, the storm means, as someone shared, I shared with somebody, the storm doesn't mean an absence of God. When you read the Bible tells us the storm defines God. God doesn't tell in this world everything's going to be peaceful. God tells in this world you're going to have tribulation. And I want to just warn you, sometimes when life is the most difficult, sometimes when life gets the most dark, listen to what I'm telling you. Sometimes when everything's falling apart and it seems like everything's going down, it could be God is coming to you personally and dealing with you personally, not to hurt you, not to harm you, not to kill you, but to save you. My friend, I'll tell you this. When all of my life was falling apart and I had no props, wasn't raised in a Christian home, and everything was falling apart in my life as a young man, and I'm looking for every single thing in every single avenue I'd always sought to comfort me, and all it had brought me was more pain. When God brought me to my lowest, when I was most afraid and most desperate and desperately trying to fix all these things, I was at my lowest. It was at that point that somebody came along and said these words, "Why don't you go to church with me?" And my friend, I found my answer in Christ. Amen. When your children, when your neighbors, when our nation is hurting and struggling and we see the storm coming, don't fret it. Realize this, God's waking some people up. And all we need to do is point them to the way and say, He's the way, the truth, and the life. And He's the only way out. It's better that one die than that all of us perish. And point them to Christ. Let's bow for prayer today.